So our scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 9 and verses 32 through 43. Now as Peter went here and there among them, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing him tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. This is God's word. Now on the surface, these are two amazing miracles. We're reading here that this man that was paralyzed for all these years suddenly is up walking around, and this woman who was dead is alive. And of course, what modern people do with stories like these is we say these are so spectacular, so bizarre, we can just dismiss them because we know that miracles just don't happen. Paralyzed people don't just get up and walk. Certainly dead people don't come back to life. And there's a very skeptical and even dismissive attitude toward the miracles of Christ and the miracles of the apostles today. But I think what's interesting about this particular text, it's like Luke foresees this kind of reaction, this incredulous rejection, because you'll notice he gives both of their names, Aeneas and Tabitha, as well as both of the places where they lived. Now, Acts is written many years after this, but there were still eyewitnesses alive. And so it's like Luke is almost inviting you. If you doubt the historicity of these two stories, go to Lydda, go to Joppa, and talk to people who were there and saw these things for themselves. And they'll tell you, as hard as this is to believe, these things actually happened. And so this morning, as we address these two stories together, I'm not going to be looking at these as a metaphor for something. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a symbol or an allegory. Luke is presenting these two stories as historic fact. He's saying these things in great detail happened just the way that I say that they did. And so I had this question then, why does Luke go into this detail here? Because if you look back, and many of you were here, you remember in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, he just kind of glosses over a whole bunch of things that the apostles are doing. And he just says something like this. He says, "And many signs and wonders were done in Jesus' name," or "many signs and wonders were done by the hands of the apostles." But here, he goes into detail, giving names, places, kind of a chronological order of things. And I come at Scripture assuming that everything is here for a reason. And so my question is, what's the reason? Why go into this detail? And I'll acknowledge that up until about Tuesday, I was sitting there in my office just thinking, "Lord, I'm not sure what I'm going to say on Sunday, because these are amazing miracles." And so I can stand up and say, "Hey, look, you know, these miracles were done in Jesus' name." But I don't understand the point other than just like God is good. And you could almost hear that as if, so God was good back then because God healed the sick back then and God raised the dead back then. But what about my sick? What about my dead? He's not still doing stuff like that today that I see. And it could almost break you down and make you more confused and more discouraged. And I'm sure that's not the point. So I'm in the middle of this study and I pulled out my 10 commentaries on Acts and I read them all. And I went up and talked to my wife and I said, "You know, I'm in trouble this week because this is like the first time ever that these commentaries weren't helpful at all. I mean, they're basically just saying the facts of what happened. Like, this woman was dead and now she's alive." And well, I already knew that from reading the text. And so I stopped and I just prayed, "Lord, I need some insight. I need something to say Sunday." And I opened my eyes and I looked back at the first thing that I had written and I thought, that's it. And it just clicked. So here's the first thing that I wrote. I wrote down, what's the point of commanding a dead body to do anything? And I thought, that's it. And don't worry, this will make sense as I go through this, okay? So let me give you a little context. The gospel of Christ, you know, obviously, like the death and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension, he's gone, starts at this epicenter, Jerusalem. But right now, as we come to the end of Acts 9 and the beginning of Acts 10, the gospel is about to explode geographically and ideologically and culturally and ethnically. And it's about to spread like wildfire. And you're going to see that in the coming weeks if you just keep coming back, that these missionary journeys of Paul and others are going to take the gospel all over the place. And it's as if right before the gospel takes the Gentile pagan world by storm, Luke wants to kind of hit the pause button and say, and let me remind you the essential nature of the gospel. And what I hear him saying here is the gospel is not just another religion. It's not like the apostles just came up with, you know, everybody's got the religion, let's do a new religion and see how it spreads. It's certainly not a religion of self-help. It's certainly not a religion of reciprocity. In other words, a lot of people have this view of God, like if I do A, B and C for God, then God will do X, Y and Z for me. Or people have this idea, good things happen to good people. This is not a story about certain people doing things to pull themselves up by the bootstraps and do things for God, therefore he reciprocates. Jesus' gospel sounds a lot like good news to a dead person. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You get eternal life. And you say, repent and believe, that's it? Just repent and believe? You mean I don't have to earn my way to heaven? I don't have to work to pay off my own debts? To make things right with God, I just repent and believe, that's it? Yes, repent and believe, that's it. But here's the problem. Dead people don't repent. And dead people don't believe. And the reason I know that is because dead people don't do anything. And so this is what clicked with me. That these two stories are in no way about what we do for God. These two stories are about what God does for us. And I don't want you to walk away this morning thinking you just need more faith to get in touch with your miracle, because often it's not about you having, like, if I just turn up the knob on my faith a little bit, then it will happen. And again, you walk away discouraged and confused because you thought, I really believed God for this miracle and it didn't happen. What's wrong with me? This isn't about what's wrong with you. The point of this story, and here's kind of the theme that I'm going to be unpacking, is God commands the impossible, but the good news is that what Christ commands of us, he empowers in us. And I'm going to demonstrate that theme in these two stories with these 5 points. There's an incurable condition, an indispensable confidence, an impossible command, an immediate change, and then an impactful consequence. Okay? And those 5 things in both of these stories are going to show you that God is sitting there saying, I command, I require something that you cannot do, but I will give you everything you need to do what I've called you to do. So let's start with this incurable condition in both stories. In the first story, obviously, Aeneas is bedridden, and we find out he's not laying on his back for 8 straight years because he broke his leg. In other words, he doesn't have a condition that's going to heal over time as he just kind of naturally gets better. You know, Aeneas is in therapy. He's learning to walk again. No, what we learn is he is paralyzed. You know, whether he's a paraplegic or a quadriplegic, we don't know. But he doesn't move because he can't move. And then the second story, it's like it's intensified even worse because Tabitha is not paralyzed. She's dead. Nice lady, full of love and good works, the text says, but she grew ill and she died. And Luke is giving us these two particular stories to illustrate the gospel because he's starting with 2 characters that we look at. And he says both of them are in a hopeless, incurable, irreversible condition. So then you got Peter walking in with this indispensable confidence. And I do think it's interesting that in both stories, it is not Aeneas who has faith. Obviously, it's not Tabitha who has faith. She's dead. The Bible doesn't speak of, you know, other people around Aeneas or people around Tabitha that are saying, we believe for this. But you see in each story that Peter walks in with this confidence that I know because I've seen Jesus do something and I've seen Jesus alive after his death. I know Jesus reigns. So I have this confidence in him that in his name, he at least could do something if he chose to in these people's lives. And you see this in the first story, five simple words. He just says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. That's pretty bold to step out there and say, you know, plug in anybody's name. Jesus Christ heals you. Because what if it doesn't happen? And you've put yourself out there like that, believing in this Jesus character, and he doesn't come through for you. But he has this, and I call it indispensable confidence because it's really a key to the story. It's not something you can take out of the story and see the story going the same way. In the second story, you don't hear words that he speaks, but we read simply, he knelt down and prayed. So he goes into this upper room next to the body of Tabitha, kicks the friends out of the room, he closes the door, it's quiet, he kneels down and prays. And he's probably praying the same thing, Lord Jesus, heal this woman. He's confessing his complete dependence on Christ to do something. So that brings us to these impossible commands then. Peter turns to Aeneas, this guy who's paralyzed. He's just said, Jesus Christ heals you. And then with the next few words, he says, oh, you've been paralyzed eight years? No problem. He says, rise up and make your bed. I don't want that to pass you by without you thinking about how absurd that must have sounded to Aeneas. You know how long 8 years is? To lay there every day, someone taking care of you, someone changing you. Really kind of non-functional in a lot of ways that you would desire to function day after day after day. And this guy waltzes in and says, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. This is like telling a blind person, look at me. Or telling a deaf person, listen to me. It's not just counterintuitive, the command that Peter gives here. It's impossible. And I want that to register with you. And you think that's crazy. In the second story, after he's knelt down next to Tabitha and he's prayed whatever he's prayed, confessing his dependence on Jesus, he looks up from his prayer, he turns to this woman who's dead, and he says, Tabitha, arise. And I kind of picture this. You know how we interact with people that we don't know their language? We're saying something, and then we're like, oh, maybe I need to say it louder. And then you'll understand what I'm saying. And then we're like, okay, I'll slow it down. And I'll say, Tabitha, arise. Like, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if he's whispering or yelling or speaking slowly. She's dead. This is, again, not a counterintuitive command. It's impossible. And by the way, I want to point out that if this story sounds familiar, I mean, we talked about Lazarus being raised from the dead last week, so that's one reason it would sound familiar. But there's a very close parallel in Mark chapter 5, and many of you probably know the story of Jairus' daughter. Jairus was an official of a synagogue, and he comes to Jesus in another town, in another place, and he says, Jesus, you've got to come. My daughter is sick to the point of death. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come. And in the middle of even trying to get there, he's in a crowd. Someone bumps into him, and he says, whoa, who touched me? And disciples are all like, who touched you? I mean, you're in a mass of 1,000 people. What do you mean, who touched you? And he says, no, someone touched me in a special way. And it's this woman who had this issue of blood, and she's healed because she touched Jesus. And so Jesus is delayed in coming because he's healing other people. And then the household of Jairus sends this envoy who comes and says, hey, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter has died. And Jesus is standing there and hears this group say to the father, it's over. It's done. We lost her. And he turns to the father and says, do not fear, only believe. And he goes. He goes to her house. Kind of a similar story. I think the little girl's body's been washed. She's laying in an upper room. Jesus kicks everyone out except for, and this is interesting, Peter and James and John and the girl's parents. And then Jesus takes her by the hand, and Mark 5 says, he speaks two words. He says, Talitha kumi, which is Aramaic for little girl, arise. Little girl, arise. That's it. You notice Jesus himself was really into giving impossible commands. Little girl, you're dead. I say to you, arise. So Peter, having witnessed exactly what Jesus did in Mark chapter 5, he knows. I mean, the gospel is about impossible, absurd commands. So obviously the girl is dead, Jesus. Obviously she cannot answer to your command. The only way that she gets up is if the power of Christ goes into her to awaken her. Another thing to notice is what Jesus actually said in Mark 5:41, Talitha kumi. It sounds an awful lot like what Peter said in verse 40 of Acts chapter 9. And most language experts would tell you Peter spoke Aramaic, which means that when he's in this upper room, what he said was Tabitha kumi. And we're meant to see a connection between the two stories, because how can Tabitha arise if Tabitha is dead the same way the little girl did, if the power of Christ goes into her and awakens her and does something in her that she could never do for herself? And so you have these two impossible commands, and then you have an immediate change. This is what happens in both stories. Verse 34, he says, Aeneas, arise, get up, make your bed. And it says immediately Aeneas rose, and that's that. There's not much detail there. Verse 40 says, Tabitha opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And the point, friends, is that with just a word of faith in Jesus Christ, both of them are healed instantaneously and completely. And there's no question in either instance, you know, what was the source? Like, we don't really know. I mean, it could have just been coincidence. Because it happened so immediately and so completely, everyone knows this was the power of Jesus. The risen Jesus is at work in them. Because Peter has given a command to each of them that they have no innate ability to obey. They can't do it. But this immediate change has worked because Jesus worked. And you remember what I said the theme was? God commands the impossible, but the gospel, in other words, the good news, is that what Christ commands of us, he empowers in us. He works in us. So it's in the name of Jesus that Aeneas was commanded to stand up and make his bed. And he couldn't do that, but Jesus could do that in him. It's in the name of Jesus that Tabitha is commanded to come back from the dead, and she couldn't do that, but Jesus could do that in her. And so what's the conclusion then to both stories? You probably noticed this impactful consequence. Verse 35, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw Aeneas, and they turned to the Lord. Verse 41, then calling the saints and widows, Peter presented Tabitha alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. In other words, there's a mass revival in both places that these miracles occurred. And that makes perfect sense to me, because as the gospel, as the good news is going, and maybe people have heard things like Jesus is hope to the hopeless. Jesus is help to the helpless. Jesus is healing to the broken. Jesus is strength to the weary. Jesus is life to the dead. Jesus is joy to the grieving. And they're thinking, I wish I could believe that. And now they see it. Oh, Jesus is hope to the hopeless, help to the helpless. Jesus is life to the dead and healing to the broken. This is where I land with this text, is that spiritually we know intuitively this is what we need. We don't need more hoops to jump through. We don't need more meetings to attend. We don't need more commands, period, and certainly not more commands that are impossible. What we need is a Savior, a personal Savior, someone who comes to us and says, I can do and I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. And again, before the gospel, and it's right on the tipping point of bursting into the Gentile world, and thousands and then tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of pagan Gentiles, Roman and Greek, and all these different cities and towns and countrysides are about to get saved. Luke's saying, here's the gospel. You have a Savior, a personal Savior, who says, repent and believe. That's it. And now he's going to do for you, and now he's going to do in you what you can't do. Well, we've still got one verse hanging out there, so let me just address this briefly. Verse 43 seems kind of odd. It's kind of a fulcrum. It's a hinge. It's introducing us to chapter 10. And Peter stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. And at first I thought, you know, this is kind of a throwaway verse. But let me just make two observations before I close with some application. First of all, a tanner, you know what a tanner is? Someone that strips the hides off of dead animals and tans them. And so one thing was that a tanner in the Jewish culture, and in many other cultures as well, was considered unclean. They were considered an outcast. I read some commentaries that said, you know, the reason why his tanning operation was by the sea was because it smelled so bad, you would want the constant breezes coming off the ocean just to clear the air around your shop. So all of the other Jews would have looked at this Simon guy and thought, okay, maybe he's a Jew, but we don't want anything to do with him. He's an outsider. He's on the fringe of society. And Peter goes and stays with him. The other thing that to notice then is that a tanner is someone who takes something dead and transforms it to make it useful again. You know, basically makes a covering, makes a protection for someone else because this animal died. And I wonder if Peter's saying something intentional about going and staying with Simon. He doesn't understand all this yet because we're going to see what happens in chapter 10. But he's starting to get something. And I think at the very least, a message that you can pick up on is that Christianity, even in its kind of seed form, is going into places and is going to people that were outcasts of religion, outcasts of Judaism, and accepting them in. And I thought, you know, that makes sense because the message of Christianity is basically we're all unclean, we're all unfit, and the only thing that makes us clean and that makes us fit is the grace of God. So there's no challenge for a Christian going to someone unclean or an outcast and saying, hey, me too. Now here's grace. Christianity starts, the gospel starts with the most inclusive message in probably the history of humanity, basically saying, oh, you're unclean, I'm unclean. Here's the grace of Jesus that makes us fit for the King. But I also wonder, and this is just purely speculative, but I wonder if Simon Peter, by staying with this other Simon, is almost trying to say something else about the gospel. And he probably used it to illustrate later on, of saying, this is what the gospel does. It takes something dead, which is what just happened, Tabitha. It takes something dead and it transforms it to make it useful. And he's saying to people, by staying with this particular guy, our brokenness and our death is covered because of the death of someone else. You know, an animal died. This go back all the way to Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis. And God kills this animal and clothes the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Now, this is what the tanner's doing. And I see a connection there, kind of preaching an illustration of the gospel. Now, whatever the case, let me close with these two simple applications. And one is kind of on the giving end and one is on the receiving end. Let's start with what we need to receive. Here it is. When God commands you to do something you cannot do, look for him to do it for you and look for him to do it in you. And I don't know if anybody else has this experience. I have it often when I'm reading the Bible or I'm hearing someone else preach the Bible or just read it out loud. And I run across a command that sounds impossible. Has that ever happened? You're reading something, you're like, oh, surely that can't say that. Here, I wrote a couple down. One's trust in the Lord at all times. That's impossible. You know, you can trust in the Lord when things are really, really good. And maybe you can trust in the Lord when things are really, really bad because you realize that's all I've got. It's when you're in your routine that you're not even thinking about trusting God. How about this one where Jesus says, deny yourself and take up your cross daily? We don't naturally live that way. Or how about this one? You shall have no other gods before me. In other words, never at any time in your life can something take priority over me, God. Pray without ceasing. Be content with what you have. In everything, give thanks. Love and respect your husband and wife, or husband or wife. Some of you would say that's impossible for me. Obey your parents. Some of you would say that's impossible for me. And if you feel like you're 9 for 9 so far, here's one. Jesus said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that's impossible. And my question is, how do you react when you read or when you hear commands like this that you think, I mean, surely, like, in everything give thanks? That can't really mean in everything give thanks. Like, in cancer, give thanks. In my job loss, give thanks. In my divorce, give thanks. Like, he can't mean it. He means, like, in all different sorts of circumstances or something like that. No, he means in everything give thanks. How do we react? And I was thinking this week, we react like my toddler. Okay, and many of you know Micah. If you haven't had a toddler yet and you don't know, a toddler will make a complete wreck of your entire house in under 3 minutes. And if you haven't had a toddler, what you're thinking is like, so he probably leaves toys out and clothes. Yes, but that's not what I mean by making a complete mess of your entire house. I'm talking about all 64 crayons are broken. The new box of 64 crayons, every single one of them is broken, and no two pieces are in the same room of your house. I'm talking about taking like your 8 new Play-Doh colors and mixing them all together immediately to make this disturbing brown. And then sitting there and somehow working with it to the point where it turns into a fine dust that's on everything. I'm talking about, we have like a fake grass backyard. So he goes in the backyard, fills up his shoes with like these little rubber pellets and sand. And he comes back inside, takes off his shoes and dumps them on the white couch. This is what a toddler does. I'm talking about yogurt and bananas stuck in places that defy gravity. This is what a toddler does. Now, here's a scene that plays out very often in our house that one of us will say, hey, Micah, you need to clean up now. And we get one of three responses. One is deafness. You say, you need to clean up now. And it's like, oh, no, something's happened to my son's hearing. He can't hear me, and I'm right here. And we all know it's just a way, because we do the same thing. It's a way of saying, I don't want to acknowledge what you're saying because I don't want to do what you're telling me to do. Which is kind of like the second response where he just turns and says, no. Okay, clean up now. No, I don't want to clean up now. And the third response is, okay, I'll clean up, followed by him picking up approximately 0.5% of the mess that he's made and leaving you with the other 99.5%. And I was just thinking this week as this played out on Wednesday night, again, I thought, you know, this is just how we are with God. You know, to a toddler, clean up this mess sounds absurd. It sounds impossible. And so he'll either ignore it or say no, or say, yeah, I got this, and then not be able to come even close on delivering on what the actual requirement was. You know, do you, when you hear God's command, because our lives are a mess, and maybe your life isn't nearly the mess that mine is, but we're all a mess. And God says, clean it up. And we say, I don't hear you. We pretend like we didn't read that in Scripture. We pretend like we didn't hear it. Or we read it and we say, I mean, surely that doesn't, I mean, that's not for me. That was written to the Jews in the Old Testament. Or, you know, we find some workaround where we can pretend like we're deaf to it. Or sometimes we just say, you're telling me to clean up my life. You're telling me to walk away from these idols. God, no. And sometimes it's not even a defiant, rebellious, like, no, God, I'm not going to do it. Sometimes it's like a no, because I can't. I wish that I could, but I can't do what you're asking me to do, God. And I want to pause here and say that this is a time when I know a lot of people that I've known in my past. This is when they walk away from God. This is when they walk away from the church. Is they look at the church and they think, I can't be like these other people. You know, I'm not good at being good, and I'm not going to pretend that I am. You know, I hear things and I just don't do them. And I would say, okay, I mean, you're probably more like the rest of us than some of the rest of us actually want to acknowledge. Because Christianity, again, is not for those who are good at being good or pretending that they are, being religious hypocrites. It's for broken people. And then the third response, deafness, no. I think sometimes we say to God, I'm reading this, I'm hearing this, and I'll clean it up, God. I'll do better this time. And then maybe you try your best, and what happens? You fail again. And there are two types of people at that point. One type of person acknowledges their, like, I didn't do it. And another side just, they pretend, they put their head down, and it's like, okay, I did it. I fulfilled what God required. Now, here's what Micah did on Wednesday night that gave me a glimpse of hope that maybe he will turn into a functional adult someday. He's in the middle of cleaning a disaster zone. He's actually doing a pretty good job for him. But I could start to see on his face that there's like this angst and this discouragement and this. He was just sad. And he walks around the coffee table and he crawls up next to me on the couch. and he lays his head on my shoulder and he says, "Daddy, help me. Daddy, help me." And it was not a "Daddy, help me" where it was like, "I'm mostly doing this. I just need a little bit of help, Dad, to just push me over the top with cleaning up." And it was not a "I'm checking out and you need to do it for me." It felt like a sincere, "I can't do, Daddy, what you've told me to do. Will you come do it with me?" And I started thinking, like, in that moment, that's exactly what God our Father wants to hear from us. "Daddy, help me. Daddy, help me. Daddy, you've commanded me to do this. You've commanded me not to do this. You require these things in my life. And I want to do them, but I can't do them. Daddy, help me." And what does God promise to do in response to that prayer? He says basically here, "I'll do the very thing that I require in you." You know, that's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's not if you've committed your life to Christ, now you can go love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, patience, self-control, all those things. He says it's still the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's going to have to do that. So we're going to have to cry out, "Abba, Daddy, help me." Over and over again. "Daddy, I can't do what you want." Let's just learn to say that a lot. And things that sound a lot like that. There are these polar extremes of Christians that one group says, "Yeah, I got that." And they don't got it. And they're just pretending. And then there's this other side that says, "I quit." Don't say "I got it" and don't say "I quit." Say, "Lord, give me the strength to do what you've required." And I say that Christ has done it for us and in us because it was in his perfect life he was doing it for us. Now, because he reigns, he's doing it in us. So that's on the receiving end. We've got to receive that before anything else happens. Now, here's on the giving end of things. Very simply, join Christ in the renewal of all things. You know, these two miracles here in this text are what C.S. Lewis refers to as miracles of reversal. And what he meant by that is that, you know, we don't know the specific reasons why Aeneas was paralyzed. It could have been an accident, you know, something on the job, something fell and crushed him. Could have been a disease that left him paralyzed. We don't know. But in the ultimate sense, Aeneas was paralyzed and Tabitha was dead because of sin. I'm not saying some specific sin in their lives that led to that. I'm just saying the effects of sin and the fall and the curse since the Garden of Eden, that's ultimately why there was sickness and death. That's ultimately why there's sickness and death today. And so what is Jesus doing by healing Aeneas and Tabitha is he's saying, "I see the effects of sin and the consequences of sin on your life. Leaves you broken, leaves you paralyzed, literally and spiritually, leaves you dead, literally and spiritually. And so I'm going to step into your history and I'm going to reverse it. I'm going to make the sad come untrue. I'm going to give you a little glimpse of what the new creation is going to look like when I reign ultimately over everything and make everything sad come untrue." Peter got that. Peter got this is how Jesus lives his life. And so now as he's walking in Jesus' steps and relying on Jesus' power, he's doing the same thing. He's looking around and saying, "Where's the brokenness? Where are the things, the people, the places that need renewal?" And he's going in with the power of Jesus, not his own power. It wasn't about Peter. It was about Jesus. And my encouragement to us is just look around you with this kind of intentionality. We had a lot of lessons like this in 40 Days of Grace where this was kind of the basic encouragement for the day is don't just go to your job. Go to your job with the eyes of Christ to say, "Where is the brokenness? Where is some effect of sin here that Jesus has promised to reverse? Maybe it's in my own life. Maybe it's in my church. Maybe it's in my community. Maybe it's at my job. Maybe it's halfway around the world that I'm witnessing something that's obviously broken." And I think I hear a lot of Christians saying, as they look at their community or they're looking halfway around the world, they're saying, "Man, what a mess. Well, anyway, here's the good news. You can go to heaven when you die." And I don't think that's what Jesus called us to do. Basically, check out on this world and say, "But I have an escape plan for you." I think he calls us to join him in the renewal of all things. I think he's saying, don't run from it and just drop a little track that's like, but invite Jesus into your life and you can go where I'm going. I think it's go. Go into the brokenness. Go into the hurting. Go into the paralysis spiritually where you see it. Go into the death with the power and the love of Jesus. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he taught us to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Join God in the renewal of all things. And you may be sitting there thinking, join God in the renewal of all things. I mean, that's not possible. And you're right. Of course you're right. You cannot join God in the renewal of all things, so start somewhere. Isn't that what Peter did in the story? Peter didn't raise all the dead. He raised one dead. And one is more than zero. But look at what happened because he raised the one. An entire village. And then the news is shooting up the coast before Peter can even physically walk there and preach himself. The news is preceding him that you've got to hear about this Jesus character who commands ridiculously absurd things, but then sends the power and the grace to bring life and to bring healing and to bring renewal. So that's why I say the idea is we're joining you, Christ, in the renewal of all things, and we're going to start somewhere. And we're going to start somewhere today. Does that make sense? We're looking for what needs reversed. And we're going in with the healing, life-changing power of Christ. And we're saying, Lord, use me the way you use Peter. And I don't know what that's going to look like. But I have that indispensable confidence that he had that you still want to work through me in our world today. Will you believe this for yourself? Will you believe it for yourself that when God tells you something that you can't do, that the answer is not to run away and hide? And the answer is not to say yes and pat yourself on the back because you're doing 1%. But the answer is to say, Daddy, help me. And as he's helping you, you join him in the renewal of the lives of others and touch them with the grace of Jesus that has the power to do the impossible.